Hello and welcome back. We are going to get into another book. We are reading the two-part series, one called The Tearing Down of America, and the second book is called The Raising of America. We just finished the audio version of The Tearing Down of America, and basically that book was just examining the state of the church, how we got there, and where we can go from here. Now, The Raising of America, spelled R-A-Z-I-N-G, which means to tear down, which essentially is what is happening, what the devil wants to do with this country and with families and Christianity in general. And The Raising of America is a book that is that examines the devil's risky strategy of growing the church in number and in power to induce an implosion of spiritual apathy. And what that basically means is, and as we get through this book, you'll see that the devil took a gamble over the last several decades, and what transpired was a phenomenal growth within the congregations of America, of the Christian churches. Now, we're not talking about specific denominations. Generally, we're referring to the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, but just people who believe in Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is God who walked in flesh, and that Jesus died for our sins. So, you know, it basically covers all denominations, but specifically non-denominational, in the sense that there was only supposed to be one true church when Jesus left his disciples in charge. And the first century church in the book of Acts was supposed to be just one church with one like mind, one body, one soul, one spirit, serving one God. And somewhere along the way, we decided to come up with all these different denominations. But that's not what this book is about. This book is about how the devil took a gamble in allowing the churches to grow exponentially. And in doing so, the reason I say gamble is because the devil, he took a chance that everybody filling these churches wouldn't bind together in spirit and in truth and actually attack his kingdom. And the gamble worked because as we go through this book, that the strategy paid off. And just because the numbers grew and the power and influence grew doesn't mean spirituality grew. And that's what we're going to look at. So these books, you can find them. We have them for sale here at the Wash & Word. My name is Matthew Minona, along with my wife, Victoria. We own and operate the Wash & Word Hand Car Wash. And as many of you know, the reason we exist is to get the Word of God out into the public in a way that's a little bit non-traditional. And so what we do is we play typically verse-by-verse Bible teachings, and we put them on a radio station, 107.1 FM. We have a small radio transmitter, and they basically just transmit around the Wash & Word area or into the parking lot of the shopping center. And so any time of the day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, as these messages play on a loop, you can come and hear verse-by-verse Bible teaching or a message from God, knowing full well that at all times somebody is preaching the word. And if you need to hear from God, like we all do sometimes, this is the place to come do it. All right, so we just did the audio version of The Tearing Down of America, and that was spelled T-A-R-I-N-G, and it comes from the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the tearing down of America is basically the melding of the world with the church and how that has affected the church power as we know it today. And so now we're going to go ahead and get into The Raising of America. And we will look at seven chapters. Chapter one is called The Introduction of the Production. Chapter two is Silence on the Set. Chapter three, God Shed His Grace on Thee. Chapter four, Is Your Off On? Chapter five, Adam, Damn, Mad. And these will all make sense when we read them. Chapter six, The Terror of Babel. Not Tower, The Terror of Babel. And chapter seven, Who Do You Say I Am? So let's get into it. Again, my name is Matthew Minona, and these teachings play on a loop 24 hours a day, 7 days a week on 107.1 FM right here in the Wash and Word area. I would also direct you to our website at washandword.com, and you can find all of our teachings for the last 6 years on that website, free to download and free to listen to. So let's get started. I'd like to start off by reading the dedication. This book is dedicated to God my Father, Jesus my Savior, and the Holy Spirit my Counselor, and to Victoria, my greatest supporter, my wife, my life, and my love. I also dedicate it to my children, Douglas, Danielle, and Matthew Jr. May they be kept in the grace of God. And to my parents who have helped and supported me in ways only a mother or father possibly could. In the follow-up work, the Raising of America is basically a follow-up to the debut book that we just looked at called The Tearing Down of America. And these books attempt to link the melding and compromise of the present-day church as it pertains to the parable of the wheat and tares, as told by Jesus in Matthew 13, and with the strategy of the evil behind it. This observational work details the past few decades of the evangelical church, the path that the church has taken, the results of that path, and the demonic force behind it, and how to be prepared for its climax. You'll be taken on a journey that will illuminate the plot, plan, and procedure that the enemies of Christ have established in these dark days. The Raising Up of America has given way to the Raising, R-A-Z-I-N-G, of the same. This work is in no way an attempt to be political. The governments, authorities, and councils have played their parts, to be sure, but they are merely a pawn on a field of kings, or field of the king. Chapter 1, The Introduction of the Production. The Raising of America is the second of a two-part observational work by yours truly, Matthew Mignona, and it is in fact a prequel to The Tearing Down of America, my first book. As their respective titles suggest, these two books represent a play on words that examines the state of the nation, but do so through the route of the church. The two books together show the birth, rise, strength, pride, deception, and impending demise of this once great nation, and link the role of the evangelical church worldwide in every step of this country's progression. It has been said of every nation that exceeded two centuries since their birth that those nations followed the same path in the following order. The average age of the world's greatest civilizations from the beginning of history has been about 200 years. These nations always progressed through the following sequences: from bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, and from dependence back into bondage. These words were written 2 years before George Washington became the first president. One cannot help but see the integral role Christianity has played through the annals of time. It is the first step to freedom, the first step out of bondage. A nation that will found itself on the principles of the Bible must remain on those principles the entire life of their existence. This is known as a theocracy, a nation ruled and governed by God Almighty Himself, a nation subjected to the authority of Jesus Christ, a nation whose leaders seek the guidance of the Holy Spirit to lead the people. This has never happened. Oh, it has been attempted, even carried out for short stints, but never has a nation that began with the Word remained in the Word. The Bible promises that there will come a time, a millennium, where Christ will rule and reign over the nations, and the ground will once again be fertile with the overflow of the living water. That is a day all believers long for deep within their souls, to rule and reign with our Savior, our risen Savior, and to dwell in the presence of the Holy God. This promise is real and is close, but some things must happen first. Things on a global scale. Things that affect entire nations. Things that will only align when certain nations are dealt with. God clearly doled out righteous judgment upon the nations of history. God intertwines his grand working through the marrow and sinews of nations old and new. May the educated believer take hold of our current state of affairs within the church and the country. Let them take hold of the things that must come to pass before this great and terrible day of the Lord. Let us take hold that we may not lose our grip, that we may not fear these changes, these times. We are on a perfect path under God's perfect timing for the glorious day when our atonement becomes our eternity. The Raising of America, again, R-A-Z-I-N-G, explores our path to our present and implores the hearer to remain steadfast in the breaking of bread and fellowship, to be consistent in reading, studying, and applying of the Bible, to be submissive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, and to be faithful in the works of charity, forgiveness, and love. We implore this because the days are short and the wolves are plenty. Our fight is not against the timeline of God, not against the thwarting of prophecy, nor the divine course of events. Our fight is against the tearing and the raising of America through the Trojan horse of the one thing that this nation was founded upon: God-fearing, Bible-teaching, Jesus-proclaiming evangelical churches. Chapter 2. Silence on the Set. The Filling of the Belly, the Withering of the Body. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, step right up to the greatest show on earth. While these words conjure up images of dancing elephants, goofy clowns, and death-defying acts of stupidity, bravery, they are not exclusive to the traveling circus of yesterday. In the sequel to this book, The Tearing Down of America, we looked at the pattern of the evangelical church as a whole and how decades of scant biblical preaching and misplaced worship has crippled the body of Christ and has stripped it of its once powerful voice in our American culture. The book Tearing Down of America was a cry to the evangelical ministers, preachers, and pastors to return to the whole counsel of God's Word and to withstand the inevitable consequences such an act would invoke. As this chapter title suggests, our corporate worship of God has become more production than adoration. Contrarily, the stoic, rigid liturgy has likewise weakened the church by limiting the Holy Spirit's movement amongst believers. Either way, doing church has superseded being the church. The gathering of like-minded believers has always been the will of God through Jesus Christ for the benefit of believers and non-believers alike. The writer of Hebrews exhorts Christians to never give up our meeting times together. Unfortunately, the words meeting together start with M-E, me. There has been an ever-increasing emphasis on humanity's role in the corporate worship of Christ. Truth is, we have no role. We are not role players. No one should come to church to see anyone but Jesus. And while meeting together starts with M-E, Jesus ends with U-S, us. Instead of beginning with me, let's end with us, one corporate body worshiping one true Lord. When we return Jesus to his rightful place in our worship services, only then can we be the church. I have sat in pews, reclined in the state-of-the-art chairs, stood in the back on guard as an overseer, preached from the pulpit, and attended more leadership and church planning meetings than I care to remember. I know full well the effect, time, sacrifices, trials, struggles, and joys of carrying out a church worship service. I do not arrogantly stand on a soapbox and call down to those clergies trying to orchestrate a service on any given Sunday. I do not blindly call out those who are trying to reach people for Christ in the best way they know how. I am fully aware of how difficult running a church can be. I know firsthand the laundry list of needs that fall under the category not labeled spiritual. The amount of time, attention, and resources needed to meet the demands of any church are, at times, pure madness. Church is business. Sadly, everything that is above and beyond the spiritual aspects of church does not even scratch the surface of the problems we face. It is possible the enemy of Christ... Let me rephrase that. It's a question. Is it possible the enemies of Christ have radically changed his strategy for crippling the Church of Christ? Could not the deceiver of all deceivers ingeniously actually figured out a way to infiltrate the walls of the church by actually aiding in its growth? This line of thinking borders on ridiculous. To make a claim that the internal and infernal foe of God would use, grow, empower, and multiply the church to further his own plans of destruction seems absurd. But this is what he has done. When the spiritual church begins to seek out a natural path, the devil will always drop everything to help out, blazing trees along the way with the blood of betrayers, ever leading to the road marked wide. In this sequel to this book, we examined the result of the past several decades of watered-down, buffet-style preaching and how it has crippled the power and voice of the church on Sundays and in our culture today. In our exploration of how we ended up here, we surmised that the Bible has come under attack. No, not by the enemy directly, though he is indeed the force behind it, but by the clergy themselves. My struggle has been this: how does one chastise a thing when the thing itself was merely trying to do the right thing, just in the wrong way? I squelched that struggle by viewing the end result to condemn the means. That is, no amount of perceived good motive, genuine seeking, or kingdom strategy could ever justify a weakening, limiting, or reduction of the whole counsel of God's entire word. The scriptures are there to teach, correct, train, and rebuke. The Bible says that all scripture is useful for these things. Removing any part of the word is to reduce our sanctification. So why on earth would anyone seek to deliberately remove any part of the word of God anytime the church gathers? Well, this is where we see the peculiar approach the enemy has adopted. Satan has gambled. He has gambled under the risk of losing souls to Christ that by increasing the numerical status of the evangelical church, he will, in the end, reap a multifold harvest. This approach is similar to building a winning football organization in today's NFL. Sometimes a team will have to have a few bad seasons in order to stockpile some good draft picks and lower the salary cap casualties. No one likes losing, not players, not fans, not coaches, and certainly not owners. But if the end result is a product that is consistent in victory, then the sacrifice will be worth it. Will the team lose some good talent? Certainly. Will it lose some fans? Most assuredly. But in the end, it will all be worth it. And so it is with our accuser. By increasing the number of people that would walk through the doors of the churches nationwide, he runs the risk that some of them will actually get saved, sealed, and sanctified. A risk, however, that has proven successful. There is only one offensive weapon in the arsenal of a Christian. That weapon? The sword. The sword is the Bible and is our only weapon against the enemy. Sometimes, in order to make a thing smaller, all one needs to do is make the things around it bigger. A weaponless foe is no foe at all. Make no mistake, the devil walks the aisles of the church every time we gather. It is ignorance and folly to assume otherwise. And as he snakes around the chairs and coils around the pulpits and strikes at the heels, he is, all the while, disarming us. We gather together with our swords on our belts or in our back pockets of the chair in front of us, yet seldom are they being unsheathed. A weapon unused is a useless weapon. The entire strategy for disarming the church and making the word smaller is to make everything else around it bigger. The gathering of the saints has become a production of external stimuli. Long before the lights dim and that first quote-unquote worship song begins, there is an obscene amount of time, energy, resources, and vision planning that has already taken place. It seems every aspect of the service is being raked over with a fine-tooth comb, all in the name of improving the show. The morning announcements are accompanied by videos. The singing portion of our service is equipped with laser lights, smoke machines, close-up videos of the singers, theatrics, instrumental solos, and individual exaltation. The pulpit is imbued with anecdotes, jokes, personal stories, and the occasional biblical reference. Before and after fellowship is distracted by the new coffee bar, dining area, bookstore, or marketing table. Look, I am fully aware of the cynicism in that of the last paragraph. Here is the kicker. All of these infused changes were basically done for the sole purpose of bringing more people into the four walls of the church. The motives of the logistics are to quote, lure people into the church so that they can hear a gospel message and be saved. The problem? All those changes worked. People began flocking to the show. The monetary and numerical growth became a drug. The increase only spawned more increase. Here is where the gamble of the devil to increase the numbers that attended church began to pay off. Just as he had hoped, the high from the popularity and growth was exponentially sought. Like any drug, the next fix must be better than the last. Thus, the show must go on and on and on and on. As the tertiary productions began to increase and enlarge, we see that the primary script, which is God's script, shrank in frequency, declined in importance, and worst of all, it ceased in obedience. The stage is set, but the only silence on the set is the squelching of the full word of God. The countdown ensues. 3, 2, 1, action! The curtain draws. The lights go bright. The show is about to start. Bring out the cast. We pause for a moment for a poem called The Apostate Army. Soft is the sound of the word sent forth. Weak is the ground and foundation henceforth. An apostate army content with their lot, deceived into thinking there's something they're not. You stand on your soapbox thinning the word. Fear of money and man has weakened your herd. An apostate army masquerading as voice, unaware it's been made that final choice. The storehouse is empty from decades misled. No stock in the armory, milk you've been fed. The trumpet sounds, time to fight if you dare. An apostate army, too busy to care. The tares, heavy-rooted, no harvest to reap. Siren songs alluring, lulling to sleep. Relaxed in their beds, resting in bliss, an apostate army, forced to enlist. Searching the pages for their names they would look. No roll, no census, name written not in the book. And for the decades of feasting on little to eat, an apostate army that never got meat. Babes on Milk, Grand Tales of Grand Lies, The Apostate Army Starves and Then Dies. Dear hearer, if I told you to run from the church you attend because it has fallen victim to the masquerade, would you do it? Would you even know what to look for? If the leaders have given themselves over to compromising the word in an effort to, quote, reach more people for Jesus, if they cannot recognize their own sensually heightened worship service for the sake of reaching more people for Jesus, and if they don't see the use of budgets that allow for million-dollar media hoping to reach more people for Jesus, then how can the member... How will the sheep even know? If the sheep have subsisted on hay their whole lives, they will never miss the taste of fresh grass and clover. Having never tasted of the fields, just enough has always been enough. When a malnourished living thing gets introduced to pure meat, they simply are not equipped to physically and spiritually handle it. Should the whole lot of ne'er-do-well leaders decide, by grace or by goof, to return to the purest sense of worshiping the King, would the masses even yet be capable of receiving it? Sometimes captive things are not able to return to the environment to which they were created to survive in. Stunted by shackles and the freedom that they fear, they retreat back to what is comfortable, safe, and feels secure. I have personally witnessed Christians long fed a diet Jesus enter into a house where God truly dwells, and they will turn tail as though it was on fire. My dear hearer, I assure you, it was on fire. The Holy Spirit pours down like flame upon the true houses of God and the people who worship in spirit and truth. The work of the pastor, minister, preacher, or leader is to fully and properly equip the saints of God. Any attempt apart from God's entire word to accomplish this task is futile, blasphemic, and an abomination. It was always the whole counsel of the Bible that accomplishes this equipping, nothing less, nothing more. And as the curtain draws on yet another splendid display of the greatest show on earth, our congregations have drunk the cup of the salt water and are left thirstier than they were before they entered. There is a condition known as rabbit starvation. It is a rare form of acute malnutrition thought to be caused by a nearly complete absence of fat in the diet. Excess protein and an incomplete ratio of fat actually creates starvation by consumption. The leanness of the rabbit meat fills the belly but starves the body. Ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, give our performers a round of applause for Act One, Silence on the Set, The Filling of the Belly, The Withering of the Body. Chapter 3, God Shed His Grace on Thee. The Raising of a Nation by the Tearing of the Same. 9-1-1. We will never forget. 9/11. I remember watching it on TV like it was the latest drama show. To the best of my understanding, the terrorists took out the buildings by affecting a central core or main support located directly through the center of the skyscrapers. When this core heated up enough and was damaged enough, well, you know the rest of the story. This microcosm event, in terms of scale, not the event itself, should be the wake-up call the church needs. God shed his grace on thee. The sixth verse in America the Beautiful. Such a wonderful sentiment. So true are these words. For by the grace of God, men were given the courage to break off and form a republic that went on to become a forerunner in the world. a beacon of example where freedom and goodwill to others brought with it great prosperity. We became rich. Our nation was being constructed by the faith, hard work, and the courage of our early American fathers and settlers. Men and women endured hard winters and even harder natives. There were certainly dark chapters of our foundational history, but everywhere that man plodded on, God blessed. Many Americans think that God has and is still blessing this nation. We predominantly, as a nation, believe that because we were founded on biblical principles, that those principles should carry us into the millennium. As America grew, her perceived footprint and influence in the world turned into a trampling and bullying of the world. We have become a stench in the nostrils of other nations. How did this happen? Are we not the first ones to come to the rescue of smaller nations being bullied? Do we not react lightning quick when disaster strikes in other parts of the world? Is this not the America who holds all of the world's wicked nations in check by virtue of our enormity? And while the above statements may be true, something went wrong in the hidden foundation of our core. In our arrogance, we have positioned ourselves as a nation atop a foundation of shifting sand. We say that we have become rich and have acquired much wealth, and we want of no thing. Revelation 3:17. Perhaps we are poor and in need of pure treasure, true prosperity, and redirected wealth. Much of the world views this nation in a negative light. Many have made it their personal and national mission to bring this country to its end. The events of 9/11 were such an attempt. Now, I renounce this writing as being a political piece at the outset, but we must acknowledge the role politics and governments play in the grand scheme of how America is being raised, R-A-Z-E-D, torn down. To the detractors of that last sentence, to the one who proudly proclaims that our country still stands strong, and to the patriot who is up in arms, folding their arms, and brandishing their arms, I say this. A thing that still stands does not mean that it is already crumbled. A dead tree can stand for years before it finally comes crashing to the earth. A decapitated rattlesnake's head can still strike even though it has come to its end. An inmate on death row is a dead man walking, but walking nonetheless. A football game can be over by virtue of a massive score differential before the game clock expires. And perhaps the greatest of all examples is the havoc of Satan, though he is a defeated foe. The attacks on 9/11 did something greater than destroy lives and buildings. It paved a path for future attacks. We see this pattern in many areas of life. Many football teams who go on a winning streak or seem unstoppable end up getting outsmarted by a weaker foe. Greater than the loss itself is the exposure of the blueprint for future defeats. This is a common occurrence in sports. And while the content and title of this chapter reflects a patriotic theme, I have only constructed it this way to bring forth a greater theme, a divine intervention that sprang from the faith, courage, and boldness of our forefathers. The marvel of a nation that has, or had, the Almighty as its founder. The submission to the Bible as the anchor that holds this land firm. God has, or had, indeed shed his grace on thee. So, how does one go about raising a nation that is tearing it down? If the enemies of freedom, liberty, justice, and God himself wanted to destroy something as large and powerful as this great nation, how would they go about it? The same way that the New York Giants beat the undefeated New England Patriots in the Super Bowl in 2007. The same way the Miami Dolphins beat the undefeated Chicago Bears in 1985. The same way Buster Douglas beat Iron Mike Tyson in 1990. They figured out the weakness of what seemed to be an impenetrable force. A wise enemy will copy the strategy of prior success. Staying with this terrorist theme and 9/11, in order to bring down America, terrorists might seek to repeat Osama bin Laden's success and seek to tear down this great nation one central core at a time. The problem with that is, whether it be the Twin Towers, the Washington Monument, or the White House itself, the would-be assassins will always be faced with a resilient nation that will just keep building. Destroy a building, we'll build a new one. Destroy a city, we will forge a better one in its place. Destroy a political party, and an independent one will spring up in its place. America was not just birthed by bravery, courage, and faith in God. It was not just constructed by a for-the-people government, and it was not just protected from all enemies, foreign and domestic. No, America was thought up by, birthed by, formed by, protected by, and sustained by God Himself. God shed His grace on thee. This nation has its share of black marks. There are plenty of mistakes in our sordid past. Every flag in the world has a little blood on it. By no means is this a perfect country, but it has primarily existed as light to the world. Do you know who else was light to the world? Jesus came to be light, but the world did not receive him. John 1:11. When we consider the reception Jesus got from his own people, should we really be surprised how we as a nation are received and perceived? Perfection personified came to heal, save, and deliver all people, and he was universally rejected. There is a thread that winds through our country's history, a thread that, like the central core of a skyscraper, holds the whole thing together. America, for all its faults, mistakes, and failures, has woven the fiber of God through every stitch of time. Through the decades of our growth, this nation has kept its finger on the pulse of God in one way or another. Sure, we have had generations more wicked than others, but a cursory search of our history reveals men and women of God carrying and passing the torch of righteousness from one generation to the next. I humorously heard it said regarding the state of the English language today with all of our texting and tweeting that since the creation of the internet, the Earth's rotation has been fueled primarily by the collective spinning of English teachers in their graves. That's a cute anecdote. Now that is a clever anecdote and has some truth to it to back it up. I would like to take this one step further as it pertains to this great country. You see, America has been fueled by a turning over in one's grave on a metaphorical level. The collective faith-bearing generations have been, quote, rolling over, so to speak, and kept this nation under God. To successfully transition from this chapter of American reflection to the more pertinent subject of the raising of America, we must draw a line connecting the dots between America and Israel. Any watchful Christian of relative older age will attribute the prosperity and success of this nation, present and past generations alike, to the allied relationship he have with Israel. Now, side note, this book was written years ago and is now being audibly recorded just after, a month after the attacks on Israel. And it is my prayer that we as a nation will stay allies of Israel for our nation's sake. Back to the reading. Too often the importance of our affinity with the greatest nation in the history of the world goes unnoticed. On May 14, 1948, Israel once again became a nation. The United States recognized Israel as an independent state on that same day, making us the first nation to do so. And for the past 70 years, our relationship with God's nation has only helped to further our own nation. The name Israel means wrestle with God or governed by God. It is an expression of God overtaking a person or nation and thus ruling in lordship over it, wrestling with it until one's will has bent to the Almighty. This is known as a theocracy, a life or nation being ruled, led, and submitted unto God alone. This was the intent of the Father at the inception of Israel as a nation, to be an example to the nations, to show the world a godly example of submitted leadership, one whose government was on high, something Israel has largely failed to do since its birth. It is widely accepted by mature believers, Christian scholars, and humble servants of God that it is America's support of the nation of Israel that we ourselves have continued in our power. As allies of God's holy nation, we also share in its benefits. God has always made provisions for any non-Jew to become Jewish and thus be partakers of the theocracy. By law and by ritual, a person not of Jewish descent could become grafted in. This was the Old Testament Levitical method of proselytes, the act of Gentile conversion. As God has always done, every law, practice, ritual, and commandment were meant to be a heart check, to originate from a place of repentance and holiness. No change whatsoever comes from an unchanged heart. While the intent stays the same, Jesus has fulfilled the Gentile inclusive prophecies of the Old Testament. He is the ancestral link to all of God's inheritance, Jew or Gentile. That all-inclusiveness of Jesus to the world also has a fine print clause attached to it. One such clause is that any nation or government can become a theocracy. I will humbly admit my low knowledge and ignorance of worldly foreign affairs, past or present, but as far as I can tell, America, at its foundational beginnings, was as close to a newborn theocracy as there has ever been. Occasional, overwhelming patriotism is luring my content structure for this chapter towards an unintended, albeit important, path. The benefits, blessings, and bounty of American citizenship is truly a fortunate opportunity, but not the main direction of this chapter. Instead, let us examine one such benefit of theocratic government, freedom of religion. The words freedom and religion do not truly go together. Indeed, the mere fact that there is no need to exercise the freedom to choose a religion if God is your ruler. For if God is your ruler, there is no religion. God rules the nation and does so through the leaders who are committed to Jesus. William Penn once said, "Men must be governed by God or they will be ruled by tyrants." In our humble beginnings as a nation, our political leaders were men of God who were humbly submitted to Jesus and the Father. From those men, factions and groups and cultures sprang. These were churches, villages, and neighborhoods of gathered like-minded believers sharing one goal, one God, one gospel. Godly men and churches didn't exist because America was great. No, America became great because of the godly men and churches that existed. As the gospel furthered the nation, we became great and strong and powerful. The fabric of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ knit this country together generation after generation, weaving our governments, churches, and people together in the common goal of kingdom news. This is where I break off and remind the hearer that I am not a complete idealist, nor do I reside in an illusory abode. I am aware of the atrocities of mankind, even under such an authoritative rule. I am cognizant of the strongholds of wickedness that have weaved its own thread throughout the nation's history. I'm privy to the knowledge of the enemy's tenacity to dig its heels into any culture, generation, or nation. I'm aware of this through the reading of God's word. And while evil coexists with righteousness, as it always did and always will until Christ returns, it is the righteousness and godliness that will always be stronger. Good always triumphs over evil when properly applied. In a head-to-head match of a heavyweight boxer versus a lightweight boxer, the heavyweight will always win. This is because the lesser was never meant to be greater. Now, is it me or does that last sentence sound basic and profound simultaneously? God is a God of order. He created all things that way, and that goes for the laws of physics, nature, and the like. The larger was always meant to be greater than the smaller. So by this logic, evil and wickedness can never overtake godliness and righteousness. Unless, of course, that godliness and righteousness are not exercised, reproduced, or even used. In other words, America is running on a godly ancestry, and when that momentum runs down, God help America. Our godly ancestry has bolstered this nation into the 21st century as a world leader. Remarkably, I must add, it is because of the momentum of generations past who adhered to the truth and carried the torch of God's word into each millennial past. Sadly, I believe that momentum has run out. In fact, like light from a star long burnt out still travels across space, godly American ancestry may very well have lost its momentum decades ago. The once powerful voice of the church has grown quiet. The foundational fabric of the nation has become unraveled. The extinguishing water of the fires of evil have dried up, and the enemy has taken notice. The enemy knows that to take down a theocracy requires totally different weapons than it does to take down other nations. I can recall a time I tried to do my own car engine repair. I remember taking parts off and unscrewing nuts and bolts and removing this part and that part. And after much toil and time, I looked down to see a pile of parts and absolutely no idea the order for which they were to be properly reinstalled. The point is, had I just put in order the parts while I removed them, then perhaps I could have put them back together in proper order. In other words, to get things back to the way they were, I should replace everything in the opposite order. Like a large skyscraper, a theocracy must be taken down by removing, or at least damaging, the central core of its strength. The devil needed truth to be removed, or at least damaged. He needed truth silenced, or at least altered. He needed truth's demise because he knows that to dismantle a godly nation one piece at a time, as it was built, he must disable it in the reverse order it was assembled. The raising of America has begun. No, it is almost finished. The devil figured out that if he could damage, destroy, or silence the word of truth from emanating from the churches, that is, taking it down in reverse order from which that it was built, then he could tear this country down. The secret was his sleeper cells, known as tares. All the while America was growing, the devil was planting seeds of tares throughout its history, growing, albeit weaker than the truth, but growing nonetheless alongside the foundations of the churches, waiting for when his voice will have more power than God's, waiting for the lesser to become greater than the great and the weaker to become stronger than the strong. The tearing of down of America was made possible by the tearing of the same. chapter 4 is your off on. Like the bump that rises from the smallest of pricks, every compromise of truth ascends to a mountain. Some time ago, I learned an important lesson about God. For decades, I sat on this analogy, knowing one day it would appear as a chapter in a book that I would one day write. And so, here it is, a life lesson for you to ponder. My question to you is your off on? Now, this is a reference to the bug repellent off. And so the story goes, there I was one day as a young man enjoying the frolic of a summer's day. As most of the hearers can relate to, summer produces its fair share of pesky, biting, stinging, and annoying critters. Mosquitoes are atop everyone's list of why, God, why questions. The solution to a biting insect like this is to apply bug spray repellent. One annoying day in particular, the mosquitoes were out in force, and so I sprayed off onto my skin and proceeded about my activities. While sitting idle, I noticed something interesting. One mosquito was flying just inches away from my exposed skin. I had sprayed my neck, face, arms, and legs, so I was well protected. And while it kept the little bugger off of me, it did not deter him from trying. At this point, you might see where I'm going with this. What was the insect doing? Well, he was searching for something. He was searching for a spot, any spot that I had missed in my repellent application. Then God hit me with the revelation that the enemy of evangelism is doing the same thing. The Bible says that the devil prowls around looking for someone to devour and skulks like a thief in the night, seeking to steal, destroy, and kill. A problem for sure if you are not protected. Our protection from the enemy is found in Christ alone. Jesus is the repellent that we put on to keep the enemy from us. This simple and straightforward analogy has a deep theological capstone in the building of our temple. Simply put, the knowledge of the enemy is the greatest weapon one can possess. To know, understand, and anticipate the strategy of your opponent ensures probable victory. Watching that mosquito relentlessly searching for that one spot, that one tiny area that I may have missed, is exactly what the devil does to each and every believer all the time. And while the voice and power of truth will naturally overtake and overshadow lies, the father of lies will relentlessly fly all around you looking for that one place you did not protect, that one place where you have failed to put on the armor of God, that one place where sin still resides, that one area of flesh you continue to struggle with, one spot, any spot, where he can land and inject his stinger into your life and start sucking the blood of Jesus from you. This analogy translates well to the life of the believer, but how does it reflect in the context of the tearing down of America that we have witnessed over the last few decades, a century even? One does not raise a building that is to destroy with one strategically placed charge. Rather, it is a series of explosions placed throughout the structure that ushers in its demise. A nation that has been built on a strong foundation with solid blocks will not come tumbling down easy. The devil may huff and the devil may puff, but he will not easily blow this house down. If the enemy of truth is anything, he is tenacious and patient. And so he flies about to and fro, taking time to land on the unprotected marriage. He searches high and low, seeking the politician that can be bought for pennies on the soul. He wanders about, preying on the uncovered youth, daring them to try and defend themselves. Each generation being addressed younger and younger. All the while marching across the annals of our history, planting charges and laying cleverly placed seeds of destruction to use at an undisclosed time. Assembling an army of Manchurian candidates waiting to receive their final marching orders. One may wonder how this is possible. How our leaders and legislation, politicians and pastors, preachers and presidents can allow this to happen. The answer is hidden right there in plain sight. There is no true hidden agenda. There is no secret work of evil, no behind-the-scenes plot, just the soft landing of a whisper upon the unprotected victim. An incision of such a minute exposure that one never even feels the draining of one's own morals. A parasite host that the host never even knows. And as the explosive charges are carefully placed in the lives of individuals, or in the aisles of churches, or in the halls of the White House, one must not overlook how we ended up here. As a body covered in bug repellent remains free of bug bites, so too a governing body, a school, a church, or a business must do all it can to keep those pesky critters from landing on, and worse yet, sinking their fangs into their delicate surfaces. The bad news is that hasn't happened. And while the eye turns blind and winks at corruption, and the apple on the teacher's desk rots at the core, and the pulpits deliver only pulp, the stinging begins. Like the bump that rises from the smallest of pricks, every compromise of truth ascends to a mountain. A nation founded on scripture must be torn down by the same. It starts by employing warfare that uses the most powerful weapon against itself. Worse than removing truth, concept, and power of God's word is to turn that truth upon its followers. The devil figured out a long time ago the best way to defeat a foe is to get said foe to devour itself. Herein lies a great truth about the great liar. I remember taking a trip a long time ago with a friend of my father. I was a child, but remember it clearly. It was deep sea fishing for some bluefish. Little did I know that God was showing me a spiritual truth that I would connect decades later. Upon that ocean blue was cast several poles affixed with tasty bait. Into the water they went as the line began to unravel at an alarming rate. Perhaps 100 or more feet was let out into the wild depths. Not long after that, sure enough, a hit. The excitement of that initial hit was riveting, but what followed was a war that I would remember 47 years later, a war between the fishing line, the fish, and my will. Being young and not all that strong, I was given instructions by the captain on how to get what I was sure was a whale into the boat. There is a method, a certain strategy to bringing a fish that is multiple times bigger and heavier than you are into a boat. What one must do is pull the pole towards oneself as high up in the air as possible. This was not always an easy task, as the fish was fighting for its very own life just 100 feet away. Through strength, pure will, and consistent resistance, I was able to pull up the pole. Up, up, up it went until it was high above my head. "Now what?" I shouted. "Just reel it in," came the reply. And as I lowered the pole towards my feet, the tension on the line began to loosen. Then I reeled in that slack as fast as I could. Without realizing it, I just shortened that fish lifespan by about 4 or 5 feet. And before I could mentally pat myself on the back, I heard from behind me, "Again!" So again, I raised up that pole high above my head, and again, I lowered it back down, and again, I reeled in the slack. This process continued until just yesterday, I believe. But seriously, it went on for a long time. I was tired, but I was not going to give up. At times, I sensed that the fish got tired too, and the tension waned for a moment. I took advantage of every moment of rest that the fish took. Eventually, my hard work paid off, and the fish was on the boat. Turns out it was just an old rubber tire. Just kidding. But oh, the great spiritual truth I learned that day as a small child. The great spiritual truth of the unseen battle that rages in the heavenlies with relentless fervor. The great spiritual truth that we are under attack from an unseen yet patient enemy. The old adage, "I was born with a silver spoon in my mouth," should be changed to, "I was born with a hook in my mouth." You see, when we were born, the doctor slapped one end of our bodies with his hand, and the devil stuck a hook in our mouths on the other end. And from that time forward, every moment I rested from the fight, the devil gained ground. Like the fish on the other end of my line that day, for every worship service I missed, every Bible study I ignored, and every prayer request I postponed, and every longing for righteousness I dismissed, my adversary gained ground in my life. Most war is for territory. The warfare in the spiritual realm is no different. The enemy of truth is a territorial dictator and rules every grain of sand he conquers with the sole intent of causing pain, sorrow, emptiness, and eventually death. There is evidence of his territorial, terrestrial, and tyrannical reign in the pages of Scripture, though some might argue their meaning. So the question remains, is your off on? Are you protected from the incessant barrage of corruption and wickedness that encompasses your spiritual and natural body? Does the mosquito of Mordor have a clear runway on which to land upon your life? We must ask ourselves these questions and address them when we fall short, because there is more at stake than just a metaphorical mosquito bite. While we, at times, receive the bite of Beelzebub due to a lack of protection, the result is usually local, temporary, and relegated to the normality of life in this world. This is true. Most failed attempts to deflect the sting of Satan results in a penalty, to be sure, but often the sentence is short, and before we know it, we are out on good behavior. I feel now would be a good time to reel this metaphor back in before we lose sight of the truth behind it. Yes, we often fail in our attempts to thwart the enemy, and yes, it often results in being bit, and yes, that bite hurts, itches, and is uncomfortable, but eventually it recedes and is forgotten. But sometimes, just occasionally, a mosquito bite can carry so much death. In the natural, what is so often just a common occurrence to most of us can mutate and bring with it great destruction. One single laceration of Lucifer can spread like wildfire and wipe out an entire family's villages, towns, cities, and nations. In the natural, the death toll of the mosquito reaches nearly 1 million people a year. By now, we hope that the person hearing this has linked these two giants of genocide as one. You see, like the mosquito who lands on and bites its unprotected host, so too the demonic forces seek out to infect the careless carrier. Now we must connect the bridges between bite and blight, or hooked and cooked. Now we must illuminate the strategy of how the forces of darkness are seeking and succeeding in the tearing down of America. As the tiny prick of death may only affect one, sometimes that is all that it needs. We are warned by the Apostle Paul not to give the devil a foothold. We must understand the connection Paul is trying to make with his readers. A foothold is just one of many holds that a demon can take upon an unsuspecting daydreamer. Consider the one who may scale a mountainside or a rock face. As the adventurer ascends, they will grapple with different types of holds. There is the handhold, which encompasses multiple types of handholds. There's the aforementioned foothold, and even body holds, as one may use various body leverage to maintain their climb. Why does Paul direct the enemy's strategy to footholds alone? The simple answer is just a matter of basic physics. It is far easier to raise weight than it is to pull weight. There are multiple failures that are associated with a handhold. Slipping, weakening, angles, just to name a few. But a good solid foothold is foundational that stabilizes the climber and prepares them for the next move and route to conquering the obstacle in front of them. The foe of freedom desires only a foothold because that will place him in a position to make his next move and route to the destruction, desecration, and death of his victim. that victim can range from one soul to entire nations. The foothold is merely the invitation. It opens the gate to a much sinister and destructive goal. Like a tick that has buried its head into its host, has proclaimed victory, so too the enemy with a foothold is well on his way to draining the lifeblood out of its victim. You cannot simply pull out the entomological menace any more than you can simply shake off the foundational foot of the enemy of our souls. So, how do we defend this from this genesis of attacks? We put on our protectant. We wear our armor. We get proactive with a preemptive strike against the wiles of the destroyer. And while this defense seems simple enough, and it really is, why then are we on the brink of a national and evangelical collapse? Well, this we'll examine in our next chapter, chapter 5. Adam, damn, mad. Death to they who hold fast the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we'll look at this chapter, Adam, damn, and mad, which are all words that come from Adam, starting off with the word Adam. In order to address the problem with the state of the evangelical church or the problems with the nation, one and the same, as we will see, we must first have a point of reference, a place that once was, a place in the past that we may set our sights upon so we know where we must go. The forward progress of this chapter henceforth is to paradoxically go backwards, to strain towards a goal long since established but forgotten. Even the greatest efforts to scour the annals of our history in the hope of finding a suitable restore point will only lead us to a different time period prior that we will always deem better. That is, no matter what point in history we may look back to as a point of positive reference, there will always be a better point prior to that one. It is the equivalent of having five generations gathered around a table, each reminding the other of how much better it was, quote, back in my day. So, we must return to our genesis, to a place where there is no history prior, to an original origin of origins. We must return to the Garden of Eden, to that garden where God had placed the first man and the first woman, we return. This was a place of perfect order, a place where man and nature lived in perfect harmony, a place where beast and brawn frolicked with prey and fawn. Rivers flowed with liquid purity, and God Almighty dwelt amongst his creation. It was good. It was very good. And then it wasn't. Unrest and mutiny began brewing in the place no man could ever even dwell. Of all the pawns that inhabited that perfect place, mankind was not privy to the knowledge of the heavenly revolt, nor would he be held liable for its origin or actions of revolution. For the fall of the great angel Lucifer could not possibly be blamed on the race of humans. We, mankind united, declare no part, no role, and no responsibility in Satan's great rebellion. So, we stand unaware of the divine delusion of the destroyer. But there is one small problem. Mankind was not only a major player in the fall of the Angel of Light, but mankind was also the only player. The human race was 100% responsible for the fall of Satan and the fall of man and the slaughter of the Savior. The creation, the garden, the animals, the earth, the humans, the fellowship, the love, the peace, the harmony, all of it was the catalyst of the rebellion. There was a time when man and God were so intertwined, so connected, so in love with each other that the devil could not bear to witness it any longer. And so began the reign of abomination that causes desecration. It was the jealousy that Lucifer had towards us that set the whole course on fire. It was because of us, humans. We did this. You might say, how can we be held responsible if we had no clue what was taking place? The answer to that question is the very thing that God showered upon his creation. Grace. Grace is the lifeboat God sent out for people to climb into until restoration is complete. Have you ever thought that just maybe God has always provided salvation for his people because he knew we were not at direct fault of the heavenly revolt? Lucifer had us in his sights since the day we were created to fellowship with God. Just as a deer does not know that the crosshairs of the scope are sighted upon its vitals, our ignorance of Satan's projected anger does not stop the bullet from entering the heart. The very second that Satan even thought about this revolt, God began preparing rescue for his pride and joy. Maybe God let Satan go through with his plan to corrupt humanity to demonstrate what real love is. Maybe God allowed the temptations so that we ourselves would know what real love is. Maybe we will never truly know, but I do know this. God went beyond time, beyond place, and beyond eternity to make sure that each and every created human being would have an opportunity to avoid destruction and death. We all proverbially stood in that garden, dangling like a carrot in an Elmer Fudd Bugs Bunny feud, while Satan licked his chops, just waiting to sneak on in and corrupt the flesh. And corrupt he did. The fall of mankind and the vulnerability of our souls that went along with it was the worst of the results, but not the only one. So too went the fellowship with God, the drinking of liquid purity, the feasting of food unimaginable, the carefree spirit of the complete enjoyment of life. And why? Because a foothold turned into a stranglehold. I can only speculate, but I can picture the Garden of Eden wither almost immediately. A complete physical change in the earth as one foothold became one bite became two, and two bites became two footholds, latching on like ticks on a tomcat, each hold growing tighter and stronger. Each forward movement of the enemy brought with it another. Demons began to flood the scene until evil gridlock soon took over the garden. Picture it like a man-made lake. In order for a lake to form, a berm or dike or dam must be erected to force the water to pool up and become the lake. The post-garden fall of mankind and the subsequent evil that poured out was like a river of evil flowing through the belly of the beast we called fallen man. God saw the permeating flow of wickedness, and the stench reached his nostrils. All the people who are under the source of wickedness and evil that flows from the prince of power of the air are subject to its downstream deluge. It was then God set into motion his plan for protection of all people, because all people reside downstream of the emanation of evil. Like any dwelling place of humans that reside downstream of a raging torrent, a dam needed to be constructed. So let's look at the dam. The magnificence of a great dam is something to behold. The sheer amount of pressure and volume it holds back is breathtaking. How humble in existence it must be to live in the direct path of the would-be torrent. The ever-present spectacle is almost forcing one to live reverent, fearful, and in awe. As we return to our not-so-hypothetical scenario of the fall of man, the spread of evil, and the permeation of death, destruction, and desolation, we must also turn our attention to the divine solution. In line with our lake metaphor, God did try to wash the world of its great unchecked evil. The flood indeed hit a reset button, but it was never meant to be the fix. What it was meant to be was the foundation. From that one family that would stumble out of the ark one day, the germination of an internal plan would thus spring. Until all is restored, the earth is regenerated, and the earth is regenerated until God once again dwells amongst his people, until that last Gentile and the remnant of Jews are saved, God has placed a bridge between him and us, that is, Jesus Christ. And while Jesus is indeed the bridge between God and man, we will examine how he is also our dam. When I picture a dam, I see the towns below. I see kids playing in the meadows and streets, old men tending their gardens in the backyard. I see life revolving. I see the towering walls of incalculable pounds of concrete. I see the water obeying the godlike commands to rise so far and no more. This is what the flood ushered in, so to speak. The origin for the foundation of the dam was the first step of Noah onto dry land. The foundation was prepped and tilled through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The soil was graded by the likes of David and the prophets of old, and the foundational forms were built by John the Baptist himself. Before the first ounce of Savior cement was poured, a millennium of prep work was installed. And like any dam construction, the main source of water had to be diverted for a time. This diversion of water, or evil in the metaphor I'm desperately trying to convey, was made possible by the laws of Moses, the sacrifice of the priest, and the faith in the one true God. But, like the temporary diversion of water while a dam is being built, it was never meant to be a permanent solution. Jesus was and is that permanent foundation. With the ground completely prepared, the first layer of concrete was poured, the foundation set. Jesus is our firm foundation, but he is not the dam. Jesus was never meant to be the dam. He was never meant to stand in the gap between evil and you. No, Jesus is not the dam. Jesus is the bridge. He is the only one that can bridge the gap that mankind has created through our sinful behavior. Jesus will carry us home. That is what he came to do. Again, Jesus is not the dam. So then, who is the dam? The dam that is holding back the pre-flood-like permeation of evil is you, and it is me. It is each Christian that has said yes to Jesus since Christ's ascension. It began with the first layer of block that was laid by men like Paul, Peter, John, and other first-century disciples. Paul himself said that he was responsible for the first row of brick in 1 Corinthians 3:11. He understood clearly that the first row of brick was only ever so slightly less important than the foundation itself. He knew the foundation, Jesus Christ, was perfect, solid, and immovable. He understood that his role as the first layer, bricklayer, was equally important. He also knew to warn sternly all who would come after him and continue to erect this dam. The dam was always supposed to be just a little higher, just a little stronger, and a little wider than the lake of evil it was holding back. Consider the words of Paul. The secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. This verse has dual, maybe more, meaning, and at times is debated for its meaning. However, it fits the doctrinal position of the Word of God seen as a whole. In other words, the example you are about to read can be argued about its interpretation or its origin of meaning, but it cannot be argued that it is biblical doctrine. That being said, we see throughout the annals of history multitudes of true believers coming to the Lord, and the number is growing daily. Also growing daily is the presence of evil, debauchery, perversion, and corruption. Since the beginning of the first century, God has instituted the church. Places of worship that people could gather and share the joy of the Lord. A place designed to equip the saints of God for missionary purposes and evangelical results. Since the days of meeting in Chloe's house, 1 Corinthians 1:11, until now, God has initiated a place of gathering for the saints. A corporate time of fellowship and worship. A place specifically designed to be multi-inclusive in people, personalities, talents, and gifts. Our churches have been the building blocks of the symbolic dam that has been erected over the past two millennia. A dam is not built by adding one small brick at a time. It is built by pouring large sections at a time. Individual concrete bricks, regardless of how they are fastened together, will not make for a suitable dam. Therefore, the church was created as a way for like-minded believers to sharpen one another. We gather for the sake of sharpening, training, and wielding the sword, which is the Word of God. By grouping Christians together, we form a far more sustainable member in the entirety of the dam itself. Thus, the continued erection of the force of righteousness will hold back, or at least keep in check, the wickedness of the world. So building on the true levelness of the apostolic foundation, which itself was laid on Christ the Rock, our foundation, the institution of the evangelical church marched through time, erecting one multi-inclusive solid pour at a time. The dam God had formed was strong and grew to heights greater than the sea of evil that it held back. Sure, it had occasional weaknesses, but a united stacking of block clusters bolstered any areas of shortcoming. The adversary of Adonai was losing ground. the united strength of the evangelical landscape was true to the word and compromised not with the culture in which it paralleled. Satan did not go down without a fight. Time and again, he strategically arranged the pawns which he controlled into formations in an effort to stop the foundations from being laid. From the likes of Haman to Goliath, Herod to Pontius Pilate, Nero to Hitler, failure upon failure upon failure would befall him. The church grew strong, and out of that growth sprung forth a new nation, a nation that would originate on the foundations of Scripture and go on to be a beacon of light and blessing to the entire world. America was born. This nation would become a nation of people that resembled the construction of the metaphoric dams of times past. One town after another, one state after another, one church after another, and soon the building blocks of a powerhouse were laid. And upon those stones, one nation, under God, would rise to new heights of national submission to that God. And God would bless the works of her fingers, almost to the deliberate shame of his own nation, Israel. The heights of this dam would begin to ascend higher and higher, above the deluge of evil it was holding back. Then this nation dared to do the unthinkable, and this one act so frustrated the deviled deceiver, so infuriated the friar of fire, that rage overtook him. That one act, America had the audacity to befriend the nation of Israel. Mad. The one thing Satan cannot stand is God's chosen people, Israel. For most humans, anger and rage produce regretful behaviors and actions, but Satan seems to do his best work when his rage is focused. His rage strikes with precision destruction. Revelation 12:17 says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to wage war against the rest of her offspring, those who keep God's commands and hold fast to the testimony about Jesus." The dragon has been waging war against this great nation since the days of allegiance to God's holy nation of Israel and its inhabitants, the Jews. Like any persecution of Satan, he only attacks those who hold fast to their testimony of Jesus. Like all persecution, it usually follows on the heels of a bold move for Christ, be that an individual turning one's life over to Jesus, or a church that has denounced the vain repetition of tradition and biblical scarcity, or the nation that has equally submitted to the authority of Scripture and of Christ. All share a common fate, all garnished attention from the accuser of souls. The blanket strategy of temptation and coerced luring were about to give way to a more direct, creative, and clever means of filling his reservoir of rebellion so that it may once again overtake the dam of righteousness that is holding it back from utter engulfment. With laser-focused anger and pinpoint outrage, the devil began to attack this nation. It's not like he has not tried other times since its inception. He just began to realize that things like war were ineffective, even war within our own borders against our own people. He began to see that slavery, racism, and prejudice did not bring her down. He observed that great depressions and greater abundance had little effect on the tearing down of this great country, America. And the angrier the devil got, the more focused his plan became. Then he started to notice something that was foreign to most of the world, to most of history. This nation valued and empowered its women and children. It was a weapon that sat oxidizing at the bottom of Satan's armory. History had never before, not since the days of creation anyway, offered him at his disposal the women and the children. I feel a word of explanation might be in order. Not that there is anything inherently wrong or weak with women and children. On the contrary, it was their power, prominence, and position that drew the adversary to the prey. Simply put, all that anger and rage was now equally directed at men as well as women and children. And the objective? Destroy the family, and the nation will come crumbling with it. Like wild spores in the wind, the influx of evil was infused almost overnight. Sex, drugs, and the rebellion ensued. Women's liberation far exceeded its original intent. and abortion, divorce, the internet, and cell phones all becoming part of daily life. The past 60-plus years have seen its share of exponential decrease of morality and an equally exponential increase in acceptable evil. Yet, this nation still stands. America is not perfect. It has its share of debt, corruption, and problems, but through it all, united, it stands. It wasn't until a few decades ago that the devil finally figured out why all of his deception and temptation, while effective, was not accomplishing the task of his underlying mission, the destruction of the United States of America. He had forgotten about how the dam was erected to begin with. The clarity of his rage served him well in his intensity, but it clouded his vision. "Fool am I," he declares in embarrassment. "I have been attacking the individual bricks. I had neglected the power of the true evangelical churches. I had forgotten about the strength these weakened sheep draw from the body of their assembly." In disgust of his own failures, his rage reaches an all-time high. With anger so great, his voice distorts, and with hatred that spews from his mouth like a flow of lava, he declares all-out war against the church for the crimes of strengthening the weak, welcoming the lost, and adhering to the truth. With a roar that could be felt in the underworld itself, Satan, that mighty deceiver, pronounced his battle cry, "Death to they who hold fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ." Chapter 6, The Terror of Babel. Reckoning Day has become Wrecking Day. The other day, I sat down with my then 14-year-old son and disassembled a Mossberg 702 semi-automatic 22 caliber rifle. A simple-looking firearm with no apparent difficulties in the disassembly, cleaning, and reassembly. What followed was a pile of pieces that I did not expect to be left on the table post-disassembly. Common logic dictates if a particular thing gets torn down with the intention of restoring it, then it should be restored in the reverse order of that at which it was disassembled. If parts A through P are taken out in the disassembly, then reassembly, by all accounts, would be parts P through A. When the Tower of Babel was going up, the system of engineering was most likely layer by layer. One baked brick on top of another baked brick and sealed together with pitch or clay. As the bricks were laid upon one another, the tower began to rise. It was, no doubt, a sight to behold for that day. The tower represented man's achievement, man's ability, and man's pride. No longer wanderers, mankind began to take root and become a collective force of wickedness. The tower became a terror. An erection of disobedience that took shape and single-handedly turned what should have been fear into terror. The Tower of Babel became the Terror of Babel as the Lord set forth to dismantle its high place. The foreman of the job was a man named Nimrod, and he was a wicked and evil man, a shadow of the Antichrist and a hunter of souls. Sadly, it was the actions of this man that laid the groundwork for what we see taking place in this day and age. The Terror of Babel is the blueprint, in reverse order, of the Tower of Babel. How to destroy, tear down, or raise an object. Whether that be a person, building, or nation, the attack is the systematic removal of its foundational blocks. Those blocks, or bricks, stabilize the structure, and the larger the entity, the more difficult the tearing down. Difficult, but not impossible. We return now to our fictitious, not-so-fictitious scenario of the Dark Prince waging war on the one thing that opposes him, the Church. We can see that he has orchestrated the Tower of Babel in an attempt to elevate man above God. The Terror of Babel is the debunked tower of Genesis 11. A reign of terror the enemy himself has assembled and has launched upon the unsuspecting Church of Jesus Christ. And he has done so successfully, I might add. The Tower of Babel has become the Terror of Babel. It is the construction in reverse order. One by one, the building blocks that made this country great started to be attacked. It was subtle. It was discreet. It was effective. The small churches that constituted the majority of the building blocks of this once powerful nation were the first to feel the seductive effects of the lure of Lucifer. One might suspect the tearing down and dismantling of these neighborhood churches would be the plan of attack. One might think that a seed of dissension planted in such a small field would do the trick. Instead, something unforeseen happened. The churches began to grow in number, the sanctuaries grew larger, and the salaries increased. This phenomenon was not an accident. It was decades, centuries even, in the making. At this, our hypothetical scenario continues as hordes of demons approach the Dragon of Darkness and question the results of the strategy. Churches were growing in size, number, and popularity. Why would the goal of destroying the church so he can destroy the nation result in multiplication? A wry smile sends a calming note to the tormented legions. In the midst of the clamor, confusion, and chaos, he declares clarity. Look! Look how they scurry about to find the next attraction. Come and see how the increased size of the church has actually hindered the personal attention that made them so strong in the past. Behold the fear they now possess that their new Almighty will stop flowing from the offering plates. And if you, my faithful minions, will keep watching, you will see even more. Aghast with excitement, drooling a foul-smelling liquid from their ever-thirsting mouths, the Dark Lord's legions fall back in line. Large churches became larger, and so did the expense accounts, as did the salaries. One by one, the enemy of evangelism went on a national tour and planted spiritual explosive charges on the foundational pillars of the churches in America. A Manchurian candidate, a sleeper cell, and when the time was right, boom. The walls of the once powerful building blocks were eternally crippled, some never to be built back up again. This attack actually fueled those smaller building blocks, those that have already conformed and transitioned away from that which once made them strong, small but strong. What erected in their place were giant houses of cards, masquerading as beacons of hope and towers of light. Many of the smaller building blocks either had to fold under the pressure of the new surge of compromise or join the, quote, new way of doing church. Sitting on his throne, the Friar of Fire was satisfied by the results. And while a snowball may have had a zero chance in his abode, the snowball he set in motion was rolling strong, picking up speed and crushing every building block in its path. As the blocks began to crumble, whether by increase and compromise or by decrease and ceasing to remain, the Dragon of Doom sits idly by, watching, waiting, knowing that it will only be a matter of time before the blocks are so weakened, so silenced, that only the foundation will be left showing. And all he had to do was get the pump primed. Like a siphon pump, once you get it flowing, it will flow until all the liquid is dried up, withered, and gone. So begins the destruction and raising of this nation. It is in full swing at the time of this writing, but could still get much worse. The building blocks that made this nation strong were not political referendums, industrial revolutions, or technological inventions, but rather it was the Bible-believing, truth-telling, uncompromising pastors and churches that held the Word of God in the utmost esteem. One by one, each individual member of each individual church is subjected to less and less of the full counsel of God's holy word. Just as many products have become less and less durable, as more and more parts are either eliminated or replaced with cheaper material, so too the strength of the fabric of the church has diminished. Reckoning day has become wrecking day. The terror of Babel is upon us. The deconstruction of the foundational building blocks of America is now. It is not coming. It is not soon. It is here, and it is unstoppable. It will not cease. It will not let up, and it certainly will not fail to accomplish its intended result, the destruction of the evangelical church. Our epitaph is being written every time we open the door of the church and do anything save the fullness of preaching the entirety of the Word of God. Our epitaph will soon read, "Here lies the church, the word they did not search." The terror of Babel is but a whisper in the ears of church pastors. No longer present are the fear tactics, the overpowering dominance, or the blatant disobedience. The enemy has discovered a way to use the one thing that stood in his way during the raising of this great nation, the church. It is absolutely ingenious, if you consider it, using the one thing that has thwarted his dominion time and time again. with confidence and contaminant. He sows terror in the form of seeds and reaps a harvest that would rival the Great Tower. At this point, one may be wondering the means and method by which the Titan of Terror has accomplished his destruction. He has succeeded by sowing tares among the wheat, discharges placed within the mortar of each brick. As the church began to grow, the temptation to shrink increased. The whisper in the ear became the silence in the mouth. The silence in the mouth became the infirmity in the body, and the infirmity of the body became the apathy of the church. One by one, our once strong building blocks of full Bible-preaching churches began to slide into the soft shoulder of the wide road that leads to destruction, a slippery slope that causes souls to slip away, an apostate church totally unaware of its inability to fight. It is this author's opinion that the saddest of all scriptures was the lack of knowledge Samson had regarding the loss of his strength. Samson awoke from his slumber totally unaware that he had lost his strength, completely unaware that the Lord had left him, and marched onward with a false sense of security only to find out on the battlefield that he was useless. The serpent of Scripture is reaping his own harvest, a harvest that was fertilized with numerical refuse, quenched with watered-down living water, cultivated with technology, and sold as a house of cards, waiting to be toppled at the first sign of trial, tribulation, and temptation. He did this by turning the church against the church, all the while singing a sweet lullaby into the ears of those being herded towards the slaughter. As the multitude settled back into their cushioned chairs and applauded the show, the tares and the terrors intertwined their roots with the good seed and have silenced the once powerful voice of the church. Content with merely their attendance, the audience funnels out. Content with the induced offering, the treasurer locks the safe. Content with a scripture-censored sermon, the preacher backs away from the pulpit, leaving a departing gift of the departing word. The only question to ask, is this the end or just the beginning? Chapter 7. Who do you say I am? The enlargement of the compromised church was achieved through the engulfing of the steadfast church. The devil's gamble paid off. The larger the church, the lesser the word. The raising of America was accomplished by tearing down one church at a time until only a few small holdouts are the only threat. With sheer numbers on their side, the conformed Christian church will swallow them whole. But an unexpected pain began to form in the bellies of the beasts. Having stretched out their jaws to engulf the true church, the Church of Compromise forgot one important thing. They forgot to chew its food. There, in the bowels of the superfluous sanctuaries, gathered in the gut of the closed-door governments of the beasts, we, the true church, stood still alive. Alive because years of truth had so faithfully wounded us, so successfully seared us, that we emerged with an immovable and impenetrable flesh. From the back corner room, lost in the enormity of the new sanctuary, rose a remnant, plodding along slowly, never reaching great fame or numbers, just meeting in homes and neighborhood churches nationwide, a remnant that just opened the word every time they met, a remnant that took to heart every scripture and every verse at every meeting. The world looks around and sees the flashing lights and the marquee signs. It sees television personalities peddling the word of God like a cheap salesman. The world sees the church accepting sinners with no intention of convicting them, no intention of exposing them to the truth, pure truth, all truth. The sum total looks pleasing while the flock lies wheezing, splendid to the eye while inside they die. Gigantic in its size, packed with blinded eyes. Hollow at its very core, the foundations crumble to the floor. Grasping to remember anything that was said from years of attending, a living word dead. A mind to fight, but riddled with blight. Arsenal bereft. God has left. The enlargement of the compromised church was achieved through the engulfing of the steadfast church. Their fatal flaw? They forgot to chew their food. Let me share a personal story from my days of a teenager. I remember it like it was yesterday. A new family had moved into our neighborhood one summer. A bit unruly, there were four brothers, all close in age. One particular brother, we'll call him Paul, mostly because that was his name, was in the same grade as me and my friends. Paul was big, not big-boned, but Paul had been weightlifting for years. He was muscular, far more muscular than me or any of my friends in the neighborhood. Not sure what he had to prove or why, but he, in the course of the ensuing year, systematically beat up just about every 15- or 16-year-old male in the area. Yes, yours truly included. Now, I had a friend named Willie. Willie was big-boned. No one messed with Willie, and I was thankful that he was my friend. As luck would have it, Willie got wind of Paul's antics, and everything was lining up for a showdown between the two. I was the latest victim to boost Paul's ego, and I had a black eye to prove it. Over the next day or two, the rumors of Willie getting set to avenge us all began to circulate. Could it be a fight to finally put the neighborhood bully in his place was actually going to happen? I was sure of it. So the next day, it seemed as though the fight was on right after school at the corner where most of us hung out. Surely all who were victims of Paul's punching prowess would want to be in attendance. Here's where my lesson was taught. As the time neared, I took it upon myself to frantically knock on every door I could, these were pre-cell phone days, and let everyone know that Willie, our friend, was going to put a long overdue beatdown on the bully. As I rounded everyone up and we made our way to the corner, some 30 kids strong, I saw something that made my heart sink. What the... is that? Oh no... Yep, it was Willie walking down the street towards the corner, side by side with Paul. Gulp. Well, the story can be shortened from here. You see, Willie never said he was going to fight Paul. I guess in my zeal for revenge and vengeance, I had promoted a fight that was never on the card. Turns out Willie and Paul had no beef with each other, so as the two approached, I began to mentally decide which one of my two brothers would get what was left as they cleaned out my room after the funeral. In case you're wondering, I received far worse than a black eye the second time around. Thankfully, Willie was still my friend, and he kept Paul from doing serious damage to my beautiful face. The lesson? I will never forget that sinking feeling the second I laid eyes on the two of them walking side by side together. There is little worse than talking a big game only to find that your support has left you. Even worse is not even knowing that your bodyguard has departed until it is too late. As was said in an earlier chapter, one of the saddest scriptures in all the Bible has to be when Samson stood up to fight the Philistines, but was unaware that God's power had departed from him. The biggest lie being floated in the sea of delusion we call the modern church is that God is still in the building. How many churches earnestly believe God is walking beside them while they go to battle against the neighborhood bully, only to discover he was never with them at all? The enemy has erected skyscrapers and has packed them full of mindless sheep, content on subsisting on meager rations of meat of God's word. A consistent plan, decades in the making, has created a new skyline over the landscape of the evangelical church. When the time is right, when the eyes are completely glazed over by the sights they behold, when the church is celebrating peace and safety, the destruction will come. The skyscrapers we have erected over the last 40 years will crumble to the ground, and this one great nation will officially be razed. But God is faithful to those who remain faithful to him and to his word. Should Jesus tarry, we will see a remnant rise from the rubble to carry the church into the future. Much could happen and years could pass between the destruction of America and the coming of the Lord. Therefore, a warrior remnant will need to be ready to be called up into service. Who will be in the Lord's true army? Only those who have built their foundation upon the fullness of the whole counsel of God's word. Only those who have decided in advance that they will adhere to the truth of Scripture before the battle, lest they are deployed weaponless. Satan is a loser, meaning he does not win. He never wins. Even during those periods of time where he has seemingly conquered the land before him, God is always the victor. And while Lucifer perches high above his kingdom in the penthouse of his new Tower of Babel, the swan sings its final song. The bastardized church marches on, assuring themselves the Father is pleased by their good works. Prompting this poem. Unaware as they drone on, week after week, unaware they're becoming week upon week. Content in their deeds, a farce of pure weeds. when the last plate is passed and the lights dim for good, few works will last where the mighty buildings once stood. The raising of America will be accomplished because the church diminished and edited the word of God until nothing was left but the show and the song. Where we go from here is up to the ones who hear these words, who recognize the signs, and who decide in advance that apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. So we wait. We wait until the harvest comes to fruition. We wait until that which was sown finishes its reaping. As we occupy the time, we must forcefully proclaim the whole counsel of God's word, even as it flies in the face of the ears being tickled. We must be fearless in our preaching, and we must do so despite the reception we will receive from men. The greatest test of soldiers and warriors of God's final army is going to originate from the mouth. Today, the proclamation of truth is no longer accepted, nor is it implied, but rather must now be physically and verbally interjected. Will God bless America? Will God help America? Will God protect America? It is not looking good for America. And since America is the sum total of the churches that reside in its borders, there is no evidence that we are still hidden in the shadow of his wings. The chips are about to fall. The enemy has sown enough tares that he is now strategically positioned to tear down this once great country. The only question left to answer is, what did you do with Jesus? Because apart from making all of the Word of God the utmost priority every single time the church doors open, your answer to that question is going to fall short. God bless America. Well, that was the reading of the book, The Raising of America, paired with The Tearing Down of America. I pray that they've been blessing you, and if you would like a copy of these books, just let us know, and we'll get them to you. Don't forget, you can find them on our website, and they play 24 hours a day on 107.1 FM right here in the parking lot. Have a blessed day.